Good evening. It's a joy to be in the house of the Lord again, to close off another Lord's Day and to be with you. We'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 44 this evening together. Now, Isaiah's prophetic ministry is primarily to the people of Judah, to the southern kingdom of God's people. The northern kingdom had already been taken into exile by their enemies, who were the Assyrians, and Isaiah was warning the southern kingdom that their fate was going to be similar to the northern kingdom if they did not repent, if they did not turn away from the rebellion, from their worship of idols, and turn back to the living God. And we know, of course, that sadly they did not repent, and so they were taken into exile as well. And one of the characteristics of the prophecy of Isaiah, or the prophecies of Isaiah, is that probably the emphasis on the hope and the redemption that is in that book. All the prophetic books talk about warnings. They have woes proclaiming God's judgment, and then most of them also have a lot of hope and redemption. But there's a real emphasis in terms of the overall balance of Isaiah's prophecies on hope and redemption. So actually, in some places, Isaiah is actually called the Gospel of Isaiah. So just as the Gospels in the New Testament proclaim the life and work of Jesus Christ and saving a people to himself, Isaiah prophetically is a real book about opening up the person and work of Jesus Christ. We have chapter 53 and that great picture of the suffering servant of Christ who suffered and died to take our place for sin and to bear the wrath of God so that we might be saved. And those of you that know, probably all of us know Handel's Messiah in chapter 44, "Comfort ye my people." And so we have much about hope, much about the promised redemption, even in the midst of judgment. And it's actually in that latter section of the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 66, which are sometimes called the book of comfort or the book of consolation, where our passage is to be found. And so let us read together that passage, Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 to 23. Hear now God's word. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God, and who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to me. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen there mere men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts the roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not understand. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul. Nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. That's as far as we'll read from God's word this evening. So we see that God is holding out much hope here in our passage, but in the midst of the passage, there's also this very, very biting, sarcastic, mocking condemnation of idolatry. And so that's the nature of the context in which God's blessing and redemption comes. It's in the reality that a redemption is needed by a sinful people. And so even though there's much hope and blessing held out in Isaiah, it's in the context of the fact that that message is coming to a sinful people. And so in this particular passage, we have Isaiah mocking and rebuking idolatry in a similar fashion to the psalm that we sang to begin our worship this evening. And now I began with verse 6, not arbitrarily. I mean, I think often in our English style of thinking, we like to hold out the negative first, and then kind of in the climax, we want to bring the positive that's going to restore us from whatever is negative. But in the Hebrew Bible, there is actually a very distinct sectional break between verses 5 and 6. And so in the Hebrew way of thinking, in the Hebrew manuscripts that come to us, we are first in this section brought face to face with who God is before we're challenged with the idolatry of not worshiping God. And so what do we see here in terms of who God is? Verses 6 to 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And so the message here continues. We are being brought face to face. The Israelite people were being brought face to face with the God who is Almighty, the King of Israel, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. We have language here that where he's being acknowledged and recognized as the King of time and space. He's the King and the ruler of history. Since I have appointed the ancient people, and of the future, and the things that are coming and shall come. So this is a God who is sovereign. He is the God who rules over all and who governs us and who has the right to judge us. But he's also the God who is the Redeemer. The Jews are being reminded right here again that their God is a Redeemer. He is not simply a God who is out there. He is not like the Muslim God who stands separate and hasn't brought himself into connection with humanity that needs a salvation. But there's a Redeemer. Somehow God is providing a Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. And then we also see that he is a rock. He is a sure and a strong foundation. And we see the language again back up in verse 6. I am the first and the last. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ used that language for himself. The Bible talks about Christ as a redeemer. Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible, where Jesus is affirmed as the first and the last. And so we see that there is a redeemer as well as a sovereign God held out to the Jewish people here. And we even see a hint that it's a multi-personal God, because it says here, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer. So there's a hint again of an early hint of the Trinity, of a multi-person God who is the Lord of the Jewish people. And we, of course, know now with the fuller testimony of the New Testament that we worship a God who is three persons. And so this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in the face of this testimony of an almighty God who is sovereign, who controls all of life, who controls their lives for their good, who has promised a Redeemer who is going to save them. It's in this context that we then see the rebuke of idolatry. It's like, this is the great God. How could we worship an idol when we have such an awesome, such an amazing, such a glorious and gracious God to worship, who is calling us to worship him, who demands our worship and our submission? And yet the Jewish people so easily, and we so easily, turn to worship idols. And so then we come face to face with the mockery of idol worship, the mockery of worshiping false gods in the bulk of our passage. And at the very least, by implication, what we're seeing here is that these are really the only two options that are before us. You either worship God or you worship an idol. There is no middle ground. There's no third way. We know a lot of people in our society, and it's probably not new in history, like to see themselves as non-worshippers, as agnostic, as kind of not worshiping anything or not worshiping anybody. We don't believe in God, the true God, but we're not aggressively going out there to worship false gods. We're not intentionally working hard to worship another God. But that's not God's assessment of the situation. God's assessment of the situation is that there's only two options, either worshiping him or worshiping idols. And so as we start to look at the section of our passage where God through Isaiah is mocking this idolatry, what we see is that idolatry involves hard work, planning, total devotion, and real sacrifice. It's not something that we fall into, whether unbelievers throughout their lives or whether us as we continue to wrestle with areas in our lives that are idols. We don't fall into it. It's idolatry is something that involves hard work, planning, total devotion, and real sacrifice. And we see that in the idolater who is presented to us in our passage. First of all, we see in verses 12 and 13, we see that this idolater has hired professional craftsmen to craft his idols. This is not some amateur operation. This isn't something that he does on the side when he gets home from his regular job and he's tired and he's exhausted and piddles around in his garage or something like that. He has hired professional tradesmen in order to produce an idol. He wants an idol that is durable, that is long-lasting, that will survive over the long term. Perhaps we can liken that to ourselves when the temptation that we have to work hard to build up our earnings and to build up our savings and to build up our access to credit in such a way that we're trying to get to that point of what we hope is an impregnable level of financial security, where we can just rest on our finances and don't have to trust in some of the warp and the woof and the challenges that God might bring to us in terms of financial security. And he wants his idol to be beautiful, verse 13. And he makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. So these craftsmen are to work to craft a beautiful false god. Could we liken that to our devotion sometimes, to our immaculate house and our award-winning gardens or our extravagant wardrobes? Or for people like me who can't afford such things, do we detect such idolatry perhaps in our envy of those who might have such things? A third thing we see about the idolatry, a third characteristic of the idolatry in this passage, is how long this idolater plans and prepares for his idols. Verse 14, he cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. And particularly this phrase, he plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. So this idolater is planting trees ahead of time, many years ahead of time, because it takes a number of years for a tree to grow and to build up and to expand its trunk and its branches so that you can get a decent looking idol out of it. And so he is planning ahead of time, many years ahead of time, for these idols that he is wanting to be crafted into a physical image somewhere in his house. So what we see from this is that the idolatry starts in his heart long before he actually has a physical object to bow down and worship. And so, just like him, we find that idolatry starts in our hearts. So we're identical to him in terms of the fact that idolatry starts in the heart. It started in his heart before he had a physical object, and our idolatry starts in our hearts before we start to manifest it in whatever ways that we might do so in our lives. And the fourth thing, the fourth characteristic we see about the idolatry of this man is how passionate he was about his idolatry. Look at verse 12, second half of verse 12. And so he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and is faint. He was so passionate about his idolatry, and he was getting craftsmen to do it. So I guess he was watching, and he was just thrilled at the whole process of what was going on with the cultivating of these idols, that he wasn't even eating, he wasn't even drinking. Well, welcome to the world of internet pornography. Welcome to the world, for many people, of online gaming. Or, for some of us, welcome to the world of shopping for shoes or for the latest tool at Home Depot. I was just reading an article this week about, what was it called? It was called America Has Lost Its Freaking Mind Over Remodeling. And so it was talking about how much money, how many billions of dollars are going into remodeling and house renovations. And of course, some of it's legitimate, but some people are just, you know, getting carried away. I see so many, and I actually enjoy them. Facebook, all kinds of technology is being shown in little excerpts on Facebook. The latest one that I have on my wall is somebody has invented a kind of a staircase that you can open and close. So when you need a client go up or down, you can open this staircase and go up and down it, but it's designed so you can then fold it up against the wall when you're not using it. And so there's all kinds of different technology with 3D printing, with nanotechnology, all kinds of stuff. And it can be, you can really want this stuff. I used to really enjoy looking through the magazines and seeing what's there and what's possible and all this kind of stuff. And that can be a real source of idolatry. Another article I read this week talked about the number of young people, millennials, who are drawing from the early investments they've been putting into their retirement accounts, they're drawing from that for their first home. And that might not always be a bad decision, but the point of the article was that this seems to be a trend, that more and more young people, instead of investing long-term in their long-term financial security, they're wanting to get on the bandwagon of the American dream of home ownership and pursue what everybody else is pursuing and take that money out and put it in more high-risk housing. And so that our idolatry can be manifest in so many different ways, and we have to be careful of that, because we can develop a real passion for all kinds of different things that take us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point is that whatever it is, we need to understand from the image in this passage and from what the rest of Scripture says, that idolatry is not something we fall into. It's something which involves planning, hard work, total devotion, and real sacrifice. And that's why Christ says, you cannot serve both me and mammon, or money, because our devotion will automatically become stronger and stronger towards the one or towards the other, and it'll crowd out the worship of the other. And so idolatry is not something that we can take casually or treat carelessly in our lives. The second thing that we see about idolatry in our passage is the blindness that accompanies it. A moral blindness, a spiritual blindness, lack of self-awareness, lack of wisdom. Verse 9, who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Isaiah asks rhetorically. Only a fool would do that, right? But that's Isaiah's point. The god that this man was carving out of a block of wood would indeed profit nothing. And the gods that are being worshipped by the idolaters who Isaiah was preaching to would also profit them nothing. These idol worshippers were fools. And their false worship is shameful, adds Isaiah. But they did not see it as shameful. Instead of shame, they felt confidence. And is that not something that we find? We can find great confidence until the Lord shatters that confidence and reveals the idolatry in our hearts. But our idols are nothing. They're lifeless. You might get the girl with the fancy car, but neither the car nor the girl will save you when you come face to face with the miseries and the harsh realities of life. You might be able to bribe a friend or a government official or a prison guard to get what you want if you have money and influence, but even Bill Gates and the Queen of England cannot bribe God. You might be able to escape into virtual reality for a few days or even weeks or months, but if you don't die there, your debts will eventually become due and your cyber friends will be mysteriously absent when you turn to them for help. Our idols truly are nothing. Now in verses 15 to 17 and verse 19, Isaiah pictures the absurdity of bowing down to one block of wood from a larger log while you throw other parts of that same piece of timber into a fire to cook food and warm yourself. Let's see it again. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god. He carves his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. There is no God inherently existing in the timber, of course. You and I know that. If there was, and yet this God is unable to stop them from burning half of who he is in the fires, what kind of impotent God is he? And yet that's the blindness of false worship. We see another image of that in 1 Samuel chapter 5. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, what did they do? They put the Ark of God into the house of their god, Dagon. So what happened there? We know that the next morning, Dagon is found lying on his face on the ground. So the Philistines, they pick him back up again, and they go back the next day. What do they find the following morning? Well, he's lying on the ground again. This time, his head and his hands are separated from the rest of the statue. There was no God associated with that statue. There was no God within that statue to keep it from the hands of God who destroyed it and essentially mocked the Philistines by laying their god flat on his face and broken on the ground. Of course, we can multiply examples from the scriptures. One of the better known ones, again, is Elijah on Mount Carmel with the Baal worshippers. Those Baal never showed up, and they were beating themselves. They were flagellating themselves. The blood was everywhere, and they were utterly humiliated. And then they were ultimately killed when Elijah ordered their deaths. Nobody showed up to save the priests of Baal because there was no God to show up. Their gods were nothing. Now, in verses 18 and 20, Isaiah shows us the source of the spiritual blindness of idolatry. And this is where we really get to the heart of the problem and the tragedy of idolatry. This is what we read in verses 18 and 20. They know not, nor do they discern, for he, that is God, has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? At the end of the day, it is God who imposes the blindness on those who worship idols. We cannot save ourselves from our idolatry, and the unbeliever cannot turn to God by himself. And we, even with the blindness that we can have over our idols, we need to be asking God to reveal to us, not just walking out as pompous or self-confident Christians and thinking that we don't have any idols in our lives, but humbly asking God to show us any idols, to show us our idols and to reveal them to us. Because blindness that comes with idolatry comes from God. So we need him to open our eyes. We need him to open our hearts, to reveal to us the idolatry so that we know where to repent and where to grow and where to deal with him over our hearts as we continue to grow in our faith and in our walk with the Lord. At the end of your days, when you stand before God, your judge, your lump of wood will not save you. Your idol will be deaf, dumb, blind, and motionless. Those earrings may dazzle. The Dow Jones website might look alive. The online game might have awesome four-dimensional effects. But all of this life will be death to you when you stand before God, if they are symbols of your worship of anything but the living God. But the judgment against idolatry and the mockery of idolatry is not the last word of our passage. We began with a vision of God Almighty and of the Messiah, his Redeemer, who was going to come and provide a salvation, a redemption for his people. And we end our passage with another picture of this God of salvation in verses 21 to 23. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. So in the God of the Bible, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not just talking about a God who has made salvation possible, but he is a God who has brought salvation to a people, a real, true salvation to a people that he has redeemed. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. And so he says, return to me, for I have redeemed you. So no matter what we might be dealing with, as believers, a sin that we're struggling with, idolatry in our lives, besetting sins, these are not things to just give up the fight on. These are not things to gloss over. These are not things to play around with our lives. And as we call friends and family members to Christ and to repent of these kinds of sins in their lives, it's not with a, a haphazard hope that God might save you, but there's a confidence here that God has saved a people to himself. And if you are a child of his, he will continue to work in your life to free you from any idolatry that remains in your life. And so we as believers can rejoice, and we can join with Isaiah here, we can join with the heavens, and we can join with the earth, and we can celebrate and thank our God, as verse 23 does. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord not will redeem, but has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. And that's the testimony of his work in his New Testament church amongst us as well. And we can rejoice in our God for that work that he has done and that promise that he is true and faithful to fulfill. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know, each of us who is a child of God knows, that as wonderful and as